And so if you would turn in your Bible to Psalm 8, and Marcia and I are glad to be here to worship with you this morning and be able to bring the Word of God to you. And so when you find Psalm 8, please stand where you're at, and I'll read Psalm 8 and pray, and we'll look at God's Word. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, distill the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that we can gather together this morning to worship you and to hear from your word. And so, Father, as we look at this psalm, Psalm 8, as we look at your greatness, at your goodness, at your glory, Father, that, Father, that we would go away, having been revealed to us the truth of your character, the nature of your love, and the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to not only hear your word, but to follow it and obey it this morning. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Have you ever looked out into the night sky and marveled at the majesty of the moon and the stars in all their glory? Kind of hard to do that in Northern Virginia. You got to kind of get away where you can get away from the lights and just see all the stars and up there in the sky. Or look into the tops of tall mountains and look and marvel at their height and their beauty. Or peer across a sea or an ocean and marvel at its vastness and its greatness. There are many wonderful things in the natural world to marvel at, aren't there? Like the aurora borealis, the northern lights, the Great Barrier Reef, the Himalayan mountain range, active volcanoes, major waterfalls like Victoria Falls, or rivers like the Nile, the Amazon, or deserts like the Sahara, or canyons like the Grand Canyon. The list could go on, couldn't it? Stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon and you peer into the gorge, and you may find that your only response to such a sublime view is wow. Impressed on your mind is the grandeur and the power that is displayed by the Grand Canyon. You realize that you're in the presence of something so majestic that you're filled with wonder and admiration and astonishment at seeing something so surprisingly extraordinary. Yet as grand as the Grand Canyon is and the other natural wonders of the world are, their majesty pales in comparison to the majesty of the Lord of all creation. Their greatness is nothing compared to the greatness of our Lord God. Their grandeur and wonder is minuscule when compared to the grandeur and wonder of our Creator. Here in Psalm 8, the psalmist gives us a glimpse into the greatness and the goodness and glory of God, which is ultimately displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. In this wonderful psalm, King David marvels that the Lord of all creation, whose name is excellent and worthy to be praised, chooses to use humanity by giving him authority over all the earth. And so the dignity of humanity as God's representative is lifted up, but only in the context of God's greatness and his goodness. And because Psalm 8 is also a messianic psalm, we will see God's greatness and goodness manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ, who becomes God's representative on earth, who, though he was in the form of God, took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and who fulfilled the command to have dominion over all the earth when he returns. But let's see first how David marvels at the greatness of God in verses 1 through 3. And so David marvels at the greatness of God in verses 1 through 3. Let's look at verse 1. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The beginning of verse 1 here, O Lord, our Lord, in Hebrew, is Yahweh Adonai. And so here at the beginning and the end of the psalm in verse 9, where he says the same thing, the personal name of God is given. And Yahweh is the name God, if you remember, it's the name God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3:13 at the burning bush. When Moses asked God who he said sending them to the people of Israel, and God says, tell him I am is sending you. And what does God say his name? I am who I am, right? And so here David uses the personal name of God to show that God is personal. Even though he's the creator of all creation, even though he is greater than his creation, there's something very personal about God. And so he says, Yahweh, Adonai, O Lord, our Lord. It is written in our English Bibles as Lord in small caps. Often you see that, right? Because the Jews held that name to be so sacred that by the 2nd century B.C., they refused to pronounce it, and in its place, instead, they used the word Adonai, Lord. So that's why it says here, O Lord, our Lord, even though in Hebrew it's Yahweh Adonai. So the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, and he's stressing here by saying, O Lord, he's stressing God's dominion or rule over his creation. And so in essence, David is saying here, he's saying, Yahweh, you who are personable, you who's come down and met your people, you who are sovereign, majestic is your name. Majestic, or the word majesty here, speaks to the splendor, the magnificence, and the greatness of God. And so David is saying, oh Lord, our Lord, how great you are, how majestic you are. How majestic, how great is your name. And the word your name here is synonymous with the character of God. And so the psalmist is saying, oh Lord, how great and excellent is your character. How praiseworthy are your attributes. And so in poetic form here, David is recognizing that God's greatness is revealed in his character. That his greatness is revealed in who he is. He's saying how great you are, because of who you are. And so if the greatness of God is revealed in his character, then a little review of his character here is in order, don't you think? And so we'll just go to the Psalms. We'll hear the voice of the psalmist describe God's character in a little more detail. In Psalm 9:7, he says, the Lord sits enthroned forever. That means God is infinite. In Psalm 9:9, he says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. That God is a protector. Psalm 11:7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. God is righteous. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. Means God provides and guides and protects. Psalm 54:4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. That means that God is the sustainer of life. Psalm 95:2:15, declare that the Lord is upright. He's my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. God is pure, and he is holy. Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. God is powerful. Psalm 105, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. He is good. God is good. Psalm 103:8 and Psalm 145:8 would say the same thing. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. God is gracious and merciful and loving. A few more. Psalm 121:5, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Psalm 137, for with the Lord is steadfast love, and with him, I love this part, with him is plentiful redemption. God doesn't run out of redemption. Psalm 138:6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And finally, Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. That's why David can say, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He's looked onto the greatness of God as revealed in his character and praised him. But not only is the greatness of God revealed in his character, the greatness of God is revealed out of the mouths of children. Look at verse 2. The psalmist writes, David writes here, he says, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. And so he's not only marveling in the majesty and greatness of God that is revealed in his character, but he's saying here that your greatness, here's what David marvels at. He says the fact that God uses the weak, which is most represented by children, right? Those children who are dependent on other people to feed them and clothe them and help them in life. He says God's strength, his greatness, is most represented by children. God uses the weak, he says here, the silent, the rebellious, to still the enemy and the avenger. And so David's amazed at this because God's strength on earth is represented by the weak. This is what is meant by out of the mouth of babes here. When you look at this verse, out of the mouth of babes and infants, he says really what he's talking about is praise there. That out of the praise of babes and infants, God's strength is magnified, and God's strength then steals the rebellious in the avenger. And so to be clear, when God is glorified, the rebellious are silenced. When God is glorified, the rebellious are silenced. It's beginning with this verse that we know that Psalm 8 is a messianic verse, or a messianic psalm, for Jesus quotes from this verse in Matthew chapter 21, 15 through 16. And he says, and he quotes the verse to the religious leaders. And so I'm going to read verses 15 through 16. It says, when the chief priests and the scribes see the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And so in this verse, Jesus identifies himself as the one who uses the praises of the weak and dependent to establish strength to still the rebellious. And so Christ deserves our praise, does he not? Are we not weak? Did we not come to Christ in weakness and in need? And so when we praise Christ, when we praise God, God uses our weakness to display his strength among people. But not only is the greatness of God revealed in his character and praised by those who are dependent on him, the greatness of God is revealed in creation. The greatness of God is revealed in his creation. Look back at verse 1, the second part of the verse that I had skipped, but I want to go back to it. Verse 1b, he says, you have set your glory above the heavens. You've set your glory above the heavens. And so here we find that God has exalted himself above the heavens, above all his creation. He has set his glory above the heavens. So God is exalted above the heavens, above creation. And so he has exalted himself. And the word glory here means just really that which brings honor and praise, right? So he's saying that he set that which brings him honor and glory above the heavens. And in Psalm 19:1, the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Why? What he's telling us here in verse 1b and in Psalm 19:1, that God's greatness, his glory, is revealed in his creation. So much so that even his creation itself glorifies him and displays his glory. That's why David can say here in verse 3, he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? You see, David looks upon God's glorious creation and realizes that its greatness reveals how much greater God is than it. The greatness of God is revealed in the vastness of his creation. And you know, God's creation is incredibly vast in its size and scope. I don't know if you've thought about it much. Our little galaxy, the Milky Way, is 300,000 light years across. That means that's the how long it would take light to travel from one end to the other. 300,000 light years. In our galaxy are billions of stars, and yet there are billions of galaxies with billions of stars, so that we cannot even begin to contemplate the vastness of the universe. If that is the greatness of creation, then we can't even begin to put a dent in contemplating the one who created it, can we? And David, King David, he just had a view of our galaxy in the night sky. And he was moved by the majesty of the one who created it. And yet we can view other galaxies with powerful telescopes, billions and billions of stars. And yet it seems often in the modern world, the majesty of God escapes our modern minds. We let what we think we know about creation and the universe rob us of the majesty of God. Yet King David here, he was amazed at the work of God's hands. But more than that, he was amazed that he, God, was mindful or is mindful of mortal weak man, and that he gave man dominion over the earth. And so in verses 1 through 3, he marvels at the greatness of God. But here in verses 4 through 8, David marvels at the goodness of God. He marvels at the goodness of God. And the first thing that he marvels at is the fact that the Lord cares for man. That the Lord cares for man. Verse 4, he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" David asked a similar question in Psalm 144:3, "O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow." You see, when David observes the majesty of God, his immediate reaction is to see himself in a new light. Much in the same way when Isaiah was high and lifted up and he saw God in the temple with his train, that Isaiah saw himself in new light, right? And he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And here David, and in seeing the majesty of God, the greatness of God, sees himself in a new light. And so he asked the question, "What is man that you would regard him?" What is man? An insignificant man when compared to the vastness and the greatness of the universe, of your creation, that you would think of him. God, David is awed that God, who is perfect in his character, greater than his great creation, would regard sinful man. And so that God regards and cares for sinful man moved David to praise him. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." I want you to listen to the words of C.H. Spurgeon from an evening meditation of his called "When I Cry Unto Thee." It's a little long, but I'm going to read most of it because I think it really gets at the heart of how God cares for us even before we cry out to him. And so the name of it is "When I Cry Out to Thee," and it's from Psalm 56:9. "When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is with me." Here's what C.H. Spurgeon writes. "It is impossible for any human speech to express the full meaning of this delightful phrase, 'God is for me.' He was for us before the worlds were made. He was for us, or he would not have given us his well-beloved Son. He was for us when he smote the only begotten and laid the full weight of his wrath upon him. He was for us though he was against him. He was for us when we were ruined in the fall. He loved us, notwithstanding all. He was for us when we were rebels against him, and with a high hand were bidding him defiance. He was for us or he would not have brought us humbly to seek his face. He has been for us in many struggles. We have been summoned to encounter hosts of dangers. We have been assailed by temptations from without and within. How could we have remained unharmed to this hour if he had not been for us? He is for us with all the infinity of his being, with all the omnipotence of his love, and with all the infallibility of his wisdom, arrayed in all his divine attributes. He is for us, eternally and immutably for us. For us, when yon blue sky shall be rolled up like a worn-out vesture. For us, throughout eternity. And so David is marvels at the fact that God cares for us and is for us. But not only that, he marvels at the fact that the Lord has crowned man, verse 5. He says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor." God's creation of man here is described as just a little lower than the heavenly beings, yet he crowned him with glory and honor. This refers to the fact that God has made man in his own image. In Genesis 1:26 through verse 27 it reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. You see, God crowned man with glory and honor by creating man in his image. And he gave man power and dignity and exalted him to a place of honor. So God created man as his representative here on earth. And here we find David's wonder that God should exalt finite man to a place of honor in his creation. But not only has God crowned man by creating him in his image and giving him a place of honor, he's also charged man. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea." And so, he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, cares for humanity immensely, not only by giving him glory and honor, but by making man in his image, but he's charged man with a mission here, hasn't he? He's given man a mission to exercise authority over all the earth. He gave this mission in the Garden of Eden, if you remember, in Genesis 1, verse 28. He said to Adam and Eve, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." However, because of sin that entered the world, because of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, because of their rebellion, that dominion has not been fully realized, has it? Our hearts have turned away from God. And because of that, the image of God in man has become marred. Like sheep that have gone astray, each one of us has turned away to our own sin and rebelled against God. The Bible tells us none of us does good, no, not one. And because of our turning away, because of man's turning away from God and rebellion to him, the command to man to exercise authority over the earth awaits the return of Christ, who will put all things under his feet. This psalm then, especially here in verses 4 through 8, not only in the verse that Jesus quotes in Matthew, but here also in verses 4 through 8, contains a foreshadowing of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews picks it up and quotes it. It quotes verses 4 through 6 in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. To show us how Christ came as a man to pay the price of our sin, that we wouldn't have to taste death. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 says, "For it was not to angels that God subject the world to come, of what we were speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see, God cared for man by sending his son, Jesus Christ, that even though we turned away from God, that our hearts went astray, that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to taste death for us. And so it is Christ who is the revelation of God's attributes and characteristics. It is Christ whose glory is set above the heavens. It is Christ who has sovereignty and dominion over all creation. It is Christ whom God has clothed with glory and honor. It is Christ who, for a short time, was made a little lower than the angels when he took upon himself the form of a servant, and taking on human likeness, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And it is Christ who, when he returns, will put all things under his feet, and all will eventually recognize him as Lord of all. And so here, in these verses through verse 8, we've not only seen David marvel at the greatness of God, but we saw him marvel at the goodness of God. And because of that, I want to give us three responses for us today from this psalm. Three responses that show us that we ought to marvel in the glory of Christ in the gospel. That we ought to marvel in the glory of Christ in this gospel. In verse 9, David repeats what he said in verse 1. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And David repeats the first part of verse 1 here in verse 9 because really it is a fitting ending to all the truths found in this psalm. It is really where to begin because it's the foundation from which all the other truths flow in the psalm. God's majesty, his excellence, his praiseworthiness is found and displayed in the reality of his care and design for finite mortal man. And so it bears repeating. How majestic is the Lord's name in all the earth. You see, the truth that we find in the psalm, just like King David, ought to cause us to start with praise and to end with praise at the wonder and majesty of God. And so this gets to the heart of what should be our response to the psalm, to God's greatness, to his goodness found in Jesus Christ. If David was awed by the greatness and goodness of God because God made man in his image and crowned him with glory and honor and gave him dominion and over all the earth and everything in it, how much more than we as Christians should be awed by the greatness and goodness of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, in whom all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and through him all things were created by him and for him. Should we not marvel at Christ, who is both the power of God and the wisdom of God? And so here's three responses then for us as we marvel at the glory of Christ in the gospel. The first one is, we are to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, God created man for his own glory. That was the purpose of Adam and Eve in the garden. That was the purpose of man as a whole. And specifically, that is the purpose of everyone who would call themselves a Christian. That we are to glorify God in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is why we were created and why we were saved, redeemed through his blood. Let me just read you Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, which I think gets at the heart of that. Ephesians 1. Verses 3 through 12. The Apostle Paul writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. God saved us that we might glorify Christ. See, we are created and redeemed to glorify Him. And so, you know, that means by that very fact, the virtue of that fact, that we are important and significant to God. Just as David marveled that God would be mindful of man. God displayed that in the cross by sending His Son Jesus Christ, that we were important to Him. That finite man is important and significant to God. Dear Christians, this ought to make your heart soar. It should cause the same wonder that David had. This is why you can rejoice and praise God and say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." You see, if God created us for His own glory, then it becomes clear what the purpose of man here on earth is: to glorify God. And so from Psalm 8, it is very clear that God deserves all the glory, right? He is above all things because He created all things, the heavens, the moons, and the stars. He created us and cares for us, and He gave us authority over the earth to glorify Him. And God is therefore worthy of our glory and praise, for He's the creator, the giver, and the sustainer of life. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen? Amen. And so if we were created to glorify God, then when we're doing that, we are fulfilling that for which we were created, right? And the fulfillment of that will produce a joy in the Lord, will it not? And we'll delight in Him. And so this leads me to our second response, that we're not only to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we're to delight ourselves in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, you can glorify God out of duty, can't you? You can pick up the Bible and it says, glorify God. And so you can walk away and say, okay, that's my obligation. I'm going to glorify God. But God wants us not just to glorify Him, but to delight ourselves in Him, doesn't He? That we need to delight ourselves in Him. When you listen to those first verse and the last verse of Psalm 8, don't you hear the joy in David's voice? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. David is delighting in God. And we need to not only glorify God, but we need to delight in Him. Listen to the joy that the psalmist finds in God. He says in Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have asked the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Psalm 42, verses 1 through 2. "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Psalm 73, 25 through 26. "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Or Psalm 84, 1 through 2. "How lovely is Your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." And finally, Psalm 84, 10. "For a day in Your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And so we need to take delight in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to delight ourselves in Him. I don't know if you got it from these Psalms, but it ought to be a delight when you come to church on Sunday morning. Because besides getting to see great and wonderful people, you get to worship the Lord and Lord your God. You get to magnify His greatness. You get to experience His goodness. And so we ought to delight ourselves in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is this your joy? Is Christ your delight? So glorify God. Rejoice in Him. Delight yourself in Him. And He will rejoice in you. But not only should we glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not only should we delight ourselves in Him, but we should manifest the life of Christ as we glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Our third response is that we should manifest the life of Christ as we glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Now, first of all, the way that sentence is constructed is really kind of theologically wrong. Because I said, we are to manifest. But you see, when you glorify God and you delight in Him, you are manifesting the life of Christ, are you not? And so it's kind of constructed wrong, but that's the way I constructed it because it was better English. but to say the really fact is that when we do the first two, the life of Christ is going to be manifested in us. And people are going to see it. And yet sometimes we still need that motivation from the Word of God and from others to live out the life of Christ. And so let me give you some scripture here, because that's the best place to go. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Verse 7 you're very familiar with, for we have this treasure in jars of clay. You've heard that verse before, to show that the suppressing power belongs to God, not to us. That reaffirms what we mentioned earlier, that God uses the weak things to manifest His strength. So we have this power in jars of clay. But it goes on to say, in the last part of those verses 10 and 11, he says that we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, or is carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You see, when you live out the first two, the third one's going to come, that you're going to manifest the life of Christ. Ephesians 5:1, the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we are made in the image of God to represent God. We've been redeemed in Christ to represent God in Christ. And as the culmination of the work of God, that we should manifest the image of God through the person of Jesus Christ to those around us. And so, why should we do that? Because even fallen, sinful, lost people are made in the image of God, right? Every single human being bears the image of God, even though it's marred. And we must treat them as such, love them as such, and share the gospel with them as such. That we should manifest the life of Christ, not only by deed, but remember it says out of the mouth praises come, but by word, that we share with people the reason for the hope that we have. We manifest to them not only by how we live, but by what we say, and that is the very truth, the very words of God, is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so let us manifest the life of Christ so that those around us, by the power of the Spirit that quickens them, so those around us may say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for this psalm. and the truth that it reveals about you, about your greatness, about your goodness, about your Son, Jesus Christ. And so now, Father, we pray with the psalmist in Psalm 74, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great.